me this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 2. So we're continuing our exposition through this, the first epistle, what the early church fathers called the gateway to all the Bible, Romans, chapter 2. If you don't have your Bible, it is upon the screen there, so you may look and follow along with us. I'm going to begin reading with verse 1 and go through verse 16, a passage we have been considering for 3 weeks now, and end with this verse 16, which I don't know that I will get to cover fully today. Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Who will render to each one according to his deeds? Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And may the Lord add His blessing to this, the reading of His word, and grant us ears to hear today. Let's pray. Lord of the Scriptures, we bow before You. We have read Your Word. We have heard Your voice speaking in our ears, in our minds, in our hearts. My humble request is that today, according to Your infinite wisdom, and according to Your knowledge of each one of our minds and hearts here today, that You will make Your Word effectual, and that it will produce eternal and everlasting fruit to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose holy name I ask these things. Amen. As we have been looking at this section of Scripture, Romans chapter 1 and 2, it's really beginning with verse 18 of Romans 1 down through verse 21 of Romans chapter 3, is one pericope or section of Scripture. Many have considered this too hard. There are many preachers today, many pastors who will not even deal with these passages of Scripture because they think they're too hard and they will drive people away. And you know what? The last part is true. People do not want to hear these things. And yet, they are here in the Word of God, and they are inspired, just as inspired as John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Certain parts of the Scriptures are not more inspired than the others. They're all equally inspired. And this is just as important as John 3:16 or any other passage of Scripture found in all the Bible. And in this passage, we have been looking at God's judicial actions upon humanity. Chapter 1, we saw these horrible sins, this list of 22 sins specifically named that people commit. And then Paul turns from the out-and-out, openly, unashamedly person who commits sins to the moralist. And we have moralism abounding. Oh, I don't do that. I don't do the other. I don't do what they do. I don't do what he does. I don't do what she does. And Paul says that, "Do you not know that your own self-righteousness is just as sinful and evil in the sight of God as those who murder, as those who steal, as those who have all sorts of sexual perversions, as those who disobey their parents, as those who blaspheme?" You see, we have categories of sins. This sin is worse than this sin. But in the eyes of God, all sin is equally sinful. And when you are self-righteous and when you are moralistic, it is just as sinful as the worst sex offender that you can imagine, the worst serial killer that you can imagine. And many people think, and here, and I'm thinking about writing a little gospel tract. And if I've heard it once here in this Highland community, I've probably heard it 100 times. People say, "Oh, I'm pretty good." And I'm thinking about writing a gospel tract entitled, "When Good Is Not Good Enough." Because being good is not going to get you into heaven. Good people, and hang on to what I'm going to say, that's what Paul is dealing with here. Outwardly, good people are going to go to hell just as many as those mentioned, those outwardly sinful, evil people in Romans chapter 1. Because when you're self-righteous and you think you're better than someone else, what you have done is really despise the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Paul opens up this section in God's judicial actions and so forth by asking some very penetrating and soul-disturbing questions. We saw last time the attitude of humanity toward God's judgment. Do you think that you're going to escape, you moralistic person that think you're better than someone else? Do you think that you're going to escape the judgment of God? We saw the 9 different attitudes that humanity has toward the judgment of God. I want to begin this morning and look at now the third thing. We saw not only the first thing being the soul penetrating and disturbing questions. Who are you that judges? Who are you that thinks you will escape? Who are you that think one day that God will let you off the hook because you think, in your thinking, your good slightly outweighs your bad? Who do you think you are? And he goes from that to this matter of the attitude that people have. And now he's going to come to the criteria by which God will judge all humanity. I want to pick up with verse 12. But before I do, I want to make 3 introductory remarks. First of all, Paul makes it clear, verse 5, look at verse 5. Paul makes it clear that there is coming the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It's going to be the righteous judgment of God. It's not going to be an arbitrary judgment. You see, God just doesn't fly off the handle. I mean, I know none of us have ever flown off the handle. This crowd never happens. But sometimes people get so angry, they just snap and they fly off the handle and they start cussing, they start fussing, they start belly aching, they start threatening, they start hurting people. But God doesn't do that. He is controlled. He is controlled within Himself. He is patient with Himself. And everything that God does is calculated. And when Paul says in verse 5 that those with unrepented or impenitent hearts are treasuring up themselves for what? This day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. J.I. Packer makes this observation. To an age which has unashamedly sold itself to the gods of greed, pride, sex, and self-will, the church mumbles on about God's kindness, but says virtually nothing about His judgment. Clearly, the theme of God's wrath is one about which the biblical writers felt no inhibitions whatsoever. Why then should we? Why, when the Bible is vocal about it, should we feel obliged to be silent? Have you ever heard, I was just thinking this morning driving over, I wish I'd kept a record of how many times I've had people to ask me, are you one of those hellfire and brimstone preachers? And when I was first in the ministry, very young, I'd get kind of taken back with that. And I'd say, I didn't want to deny it, but I'd say, but I preach the grace and love of God. I've ceased doing that. I don't have to apologize for God. I don't have to apologize for His Word. Last time I was asked that, about 10 days ago, I said, absolutely. Absolutely. Why? Because it's in the Word of God. I didn't write it. Holy men of old wrote it as the Spirit of God moved upon them and they pinned down the very words of God. And we, today, when people confront, do you believe in judgment? Do you believe in, hellfire and brimstone? We often get a little nervous. We get a little embarrassed. We get a little ashamed. Why should we, Packer asked, when the Bible is vocal about it, should we feel obliged to be silent? What is it that makes us awkward, embarrassed when the subject comes up that prompts us to salt pedal it and hedge it when we're asked about it? What lies at the bottom of our hesitations and difficulties? Prompts me to ask, why then are we afraid or ashamed to talk about the subject that fallen humanity finds repugnant? And you know, as we're going to go through this book of Romans, Paul is starting out hard, and he's starting out with sin and judgment. But he is going to go to grace and love and peace and joy. And I want to say this, he's laying the foundation. You cannot have grace, love, peace, and joy unless you rightly understand sin and God's hatred of sin and wrath and judgment against sin. And you will never fully appreciate Christ and His great work upon the cross. But many Christians today are embarrassed. And why are we embarrassed or ashamed to talk about that subject? Why do we want to quickly go on to the grace and love of God? And why do we want to talk about Jesus and not deal with this issue? And one of the reasons why our nation is in the state that it is in, and one of the reasons why Christianity is in the state that it is in today, and it is in a decline, is because we have become embarrassed about the things that God has boldly asserted. Could it be that we do not believe the Holy Scriptures? Someone sent me a link to a new YouTube this week, and I looked at it, and here is a pastor of a Baptist church that is denying these things. And the person that sent me, I said, if I knew who he was, I would call him and tell him, you are a heretic. We are so afraid of offending the sensibilities of the lost world that we're backing away from these things and we're trying to win them with kindness and the love of Jesus. And let me tell you, it ain't going to work. It's just not going to work. Could it be that we do not truly believe the Holy Scriptures? Or is it that we are afraid of what people will think about us? Well, I don't want them to think I'm just a hard person. Let me say once more, as a minister of God's holy word in His precious and saving gospel, I caution you to be more concerned about what the Lord God thinks than what others may think. Some of you young people, I pray for all of you. I know the pressure that you're under as a young person. You're faced with it on many facets, on many levels. And to stand true to Christ and His gospel in a day in which the gospel is a byword, it's a profane word, it's laughed at and mocked, it takes real guts. And sometimes we're not always as strong as we know we should be or want to be, if we're truthful about it. It's not just true with you young people, it's true with us as adults. But we need to be more concerned about this. This should be our chief concern, that we're more concerned about what the Lord God thinks than what others think. Others may laugh, others may mock, and others may even kill the body, but they cannot destroy both body and soul in hell, Jesus said. So what we now find in this pericope of Holy Scripture are certain criteria or standards by which this judgment should be executed, God's righteous judgment. It's not going to be arbitrary. It's not going to be partiality. Oh, I like you. I don't like you. I like her. I don't like him. I like him, but I don't like her. It's not going to be arbitrary. I mean, that's what Paul dealt with his last words in verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. It was expected in the ancient world. And if you've done any study at all of Greek and Roman history, which we have as a foundation for our society, it was expected that the judges would show partiality. If a rich, powerful patrician of the Roman Empire was charged with the crime and brought before the courts of law, it was expected he or she would be able to walk away scot-free or with just a minimum of penalty. But if a poor person who did not have the rich patrician blood in their veins was brought before, it was well known they would be put in prison. In debtor's prison, which was the most inconsistent thing in all of my thinking I could think of. If someone owes a debt, why put them in debtor's prison where they can't work and make money and pay off the debt? If someone owes a debt, then sentence them to work and pay them a fair wage and let them pay off the debt. Don't put them in prison. You see, there's been injustice and impartiality throughout all human history. But Paul says that when that great day comes, the greatest seas, the great day of all days, with God, there will be no partiality. I don't care what kind of blood runs through your veins. I don't care what color your skin may be. I don't care what language you speak. I don't care how much of an IRA or retirement fund you have. I don't care if you're one of the founding fathers of this country or that country, or you've got Native American blood. This nurse told me the other day, she said, I've got Cherokee. That's my name's a Cherokee. And I didn't want to tell her that my great-grandmother was Cherokee of the Byrd clan. You know, we can all boast about those things. It means nothing to God. I was one of my folks were one of the founding fathers of Louisiana. Big deal. You think God's impressed with that? You may strut around like a peacock, but God is not easily impressed. Lord, I did this. Lord, I did that. That's nothing to Him. His Son went to the cross and could have called 12 legions of angels, and they would have swooped down like mighty fire, like lightning out of heaven, and rescued Him, and He did not. And He went to the cross and bore the shameful and painful death. Don't talk about your good works. Don't talk about what you have done. Don't talk about what you have helped others to do. If you're going to boast, Paul says, make this one thing your boast. Boast in Jesus Christ alone. What ye ask me is my prize. What the secret to be wise? What the name I value most? What the name wherein I boast? Jesus, 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 Jesus Christ, the crucified. Let that be your boast. Alright then, what are the criteria, what are the standards by which God, on that last day, without any partiality, whether you're rich man, poor man, beggar man, thief, doctor, lawyer, Indian chief, on that day when you stand before God, what are the criteria by which God will judge each one? There are four things that Paul mentions here. I don't think I will get to, I hope to get through three of them today and save the fourth one for next Sunday because it is glorious. I hope to get through three of them today. The first one is truth, according to truth. What truth? The second is according to our deeds. Verse 6, who will render to everyone according to his deeds. The third is according to the law. What law is he talking about? Why is he talking about law? And the fourth is according, found in verse 16. The fourth is according to my gospel. These are the four criteria. I probably won't get to all of them today, but let's start out. What is the first one? Paul says in verse 2. Notice, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. Truth has become a cheap commodity today. I remember hearing my neighbors talking one time. We have, usually in my neighborhood, we all mow our lawns on Thursday because the garbage comes on Friday. And we'd all finished mowing our lawns. We're out there. And one of my neighbors said something to another neighbor, and who turned around and walked in. Another neighbor said, you just lied to him. He said, yeah, I know. It's okay. Yeah, I know. It's okay. We've so cheapened truth. We think it's okay to tell a little lie. We think it's okay to tell a little falsehood. Fudge a little here, fudge a little there. It's okay. No, it is not. God's judgment is going to be according to truth. And there is an absolute truth in the world. The world may not like it. The world may not agree with it. But it does not alter the fact that God has absolute truth. And where is it found? It's not found in me. It's not found in this church. It's not found in any other church. It's found in one place, and one place only, the Holy Scriptures. It is inflexible, it is unyielding, and it is absolute. And it's multifaceted. It covers every area of life, society, government, and humanity. And we think it's okay. We don't have to be truthful. And the truth here that is spoken of is God's truth. It is the truth. The full revelation of God is found in the Holy Scriptures. That's one of the reasons why I encourage you, I plead with you, I entreat you, read the Bible every day. Have God speak to you. Have God's truth to wash your mind and wash your soul and clean out the cobwebs of your thinking and cause you to think right and feel right as God speaks to you. And especially the truth of who God is. We've looked at that already. I'm not going to dwell there. You can see in verses 21 through 28 of chapter 1, as people did not like to retain the knowledge of God in their thoughts, so they changed the image of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto man, four-footed creatures, or four-footed beasts, flying things and creeping things. That's why when you look at Hinduism, you look at all these weird statues they have, that gods of gods and goddesses that have 7 or 8 arms, 10 arms, 8 or 10 eyes, all sorts of weird things. You look at pagan mythology, and you have the god of the dragon, you have the god of the lion god, and so forth. People don't like to retain the knowledge of God in their minds, so they change His image. They can't change Him, but they change the way they think about Him. They do not like to retain the knowledge of God in their thinking. God will present Himself in all of His brilliance and all of His brightness and all of His attributes, and it will be the God that they have suppressed, they've not wanted to think about. He will judge them according to truth. Secondly, He will judge everyone according to their deeds. Look in verse 6. Verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Now, immediately someone would think, Paul is teaching a salvation by works. He isn't. He's not talking about salvation. He is dealing with judgment. Contrary to what many think, Paul is not teaching a salvation by works. Instead, as we will see later, he is setting forth a salvation that works. Understand the difference? And this is the mindset. This is the mindset of many in the Highland community. It's the mindset of many in Shreveport and Bossier and Caddo and Bossier parishes and the surrounding parishes. Matter of fact, it's the mindset probably of most in our nation. They think that at the end of the day, if they have done more good than they have done bad, they'll be okay. They will escape. And they're so wrong. You see, salvation is not by works, but when the Lord saves us by His grace, through His faith, in His Son, Christ Jesus, to His praise and glory, something radical changes. And instead of living for self, and living for our own pleasures, and living for our own purposes, we begin to live to the glory of God, and we begin to live to be a blessing to others. You see, salvation in Christ alone actually does produce good works. Works not according to human standards, but works according to what God considers and classifies as good works in His inerrant word. What then does Paul mean when he says that God will render to each one according to his works in verse 6? I do use quotes from time to time, and I only use quotes because someone can say it better than I can say it. And the great New Testament scholar Robert Mounce says this: in the immediate context of this passage, Paul was not teaching how we are made right with God, but how God judges the reality of one's faith. Faith is not an abstract quality that can be validated by some spiritual test unrelated to life. God judges faith by the difference in how a person actually lives. Now, what is he saying by that? I've seen this situation so many times. Someone has made a profession of faith. Everybody in this area, sometime or another, has come to a Baptist church. They've made a decision. They want a relationship with God. They've had some kind of religious experience, and they continue to live the way that they've always lived. They continue to lie, they continue to cuss, they continue to steal, they continue to cheat, they continue to... I could go on and on and on and on. And it is so contrary to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone be in Christ, he is of what? A new creation. And this gospel of free and sovereign grace, almighty and powerful grace that works in our hearts and lives, does not just work in our heart and life for a moment and leave us alone, but it produces a lasting change. Doesn't produce perfection, but it does produce a change. I've been asked literally probably 1,000 or more times, pray for someone. And first question I ask, are they a Christian or are they saved? Well, they made a profession once. Where are they now? Well, they're over here and they're in jail because of this and this and this and this, this and this. But they accepted the Lord. But no change. Paul is dealing with this here. My friends, the salvation of Jesus Christ that works in our hearts produces works in our lives. I love the way John R.W. Stott, the great Anglican theologian, put it. It is that the day of judgment will be a public occasion. Its purpose will be less to determine God's judgment than to announce and vindicate God's judgment. The divine judgment, which is a process of sifting and separating, is going on secretly all the time. Now I want you to listen to this. The process of divine judgment, which is of sifting and separating, is going on secretly all the time, as people range themselves for or against Christ. Do you understand that? God's judgment is going on. What do you think of Christ? Is He precious to you? Are you following Him? Are you worshiping Him? Are you loving Him? Are you serving Him? Or are you serving yourself in your own interest? And God's judgment is going on all the time in a process of sifting and separating. But on the last day, its result will be made public. The day of God's wrath will also be the time when His righteous judgment will be revealed. Such a public occasion, Stott continues, on which a public verdict will be given and a public sentence passed, will require public and verifiable evidence to support them. And the only public evidence available will be one's works. What we have done or have been seen to do. The presence or absence of saving faith in our hearts will be disclosed by the presence or absence of good works of love in our lives. Not just good works, but good works of love. Love toward God and love toward others. Not for reward, but good works done out of love, with no expectations in return, no reward in return, but simply out of a heart of love. And on that day, each one of us will stand before God, and our deeds will be trotted out. I don't know about you, but that makes me a little nervous. How much have I done for me? What have I done for Christ and His kingdom and His glory? What have I done to help someone in need? Someone who has terrible needs and I've closed my eyes. I've not cared for them. I've not prayed for them. Not to get something in return, but simply because they're in need. And they will be trotted out. And so we see that God's judgment will be, He will render to everyone according to his deeds. You see, grace always manifests itself in godliness and good works toward the Lord and toward others. And listen carefully to this. Gracelessness, a life without grace, always manifests itself in godliness and gratification of self. Self. Me, me, me. My. I. And it will be manifest in godliness and gratification of self before or ahead of God and others. Which is just, you've heard me say this before, and I must repeat it, not because I have nothing to say, but because it bears repeating. Christ's kingdom is completely topsy-turvy from the kingdoms of this world, right? How is it that you become first in Christ's kingdom? Jesus told us how. You take your place last at the end of the line. How is it that you become exalted in Christ's kingdom? You humble yourself. You humble yourself. You don't think yourself to be better than others. You understand that God sees your heart and knows your heart better than anyone else. And if He were to open up the secrets of our hearts and see our misdeeds dark, none of us could stand, right? And the way of Christ's kingdom is, if you want to be first, then take the place at the end of the line. Be last. You want to be exalted? Humble yourself. You want to be lifted up? Then put yourself down. I'm not talking about belittling yourself. I'm talking about thinking properly about yourself. Don't think that the whole world revolves around you. Don't have this sense of entitlement. I deserve this. I am owed this. The way to be lifted up is to be go down. And there you find the rich treasures of God's grace and God's love and God's power. In the unregenerate and the unbeliever or false professor, there is the persistent lifestyle of gratification of self. Let me repeat that. In the unregenerate, the unsaved, the unbeliever, or even the false professor, the one who professes to be saved but is not, there is the persistent lifestyle of gratification of self. In those who truly know the Lord, those who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the true believer, there is a pursuit of God and godly things, albeit at times it is so imperfect and flawed. There is the pursuit of God and godly things that makes itself known in good works, in sacrificial works toward Christ and toward others. You want to feed yourself? God will let you. You want to feed others? Then the Lord will feed you. That's true in marriage. I deal with this all the time. Husband, feed your wife. Love your... I'm not talking about providing groceries on the table. Love your wife, even if she's not as lovely as you would like her to be. I'm not talking about physically. I'm talking about... Wives, love your husbands. You've heard the little story. One woman is out on the front porch drinking coffee, and she's not looking too happy. Somebody walks by and said, "Oh, did you wake up grumpy this morning?" She said, "No, I let him sleep." Sometimes we wake up grumpy, and sometimes we let grumpy sleep, don't we? And Christians have bad days. Right? Sometimes all of us have a bad hair day. Ladies, you know what I'm talking about. And we are not what we want to be. Thank God we're not what we used to be, but we're not what we want to be. And praise His holy name, we're not what we're going to be one day. But there is a change. And there is in the Christian a pursuit of God. And there is in the Christian a pursuit of godly things. It's not a chore to keep the commandments of Jesus, He said. They're not burdensome. And this pursuit of God and godly things makes itself known in the good works of our lives. And so when that great day comes, it will not be that we are saved by the works that we do, but what that great day will do, when God will render every man according to his deeds, it will reveal whether there's been true and saving faith or whether there has been a false and counterfeit faith. And it will be demonstrated by the works that we have done. And for the Christian, the works that have been done by the grace of God alone, right? On my best of days, At the end of that day, I have to stop and say, Lord, thank You for the grace that You have given me this day. Thank You for the blessing You have given me this day. Thank You for the power that You have given me this day, that I've not yielded, that I've been able to reach out and seek to enrich someone's life without any expectation of reward. Were it not for Your grace working in my heart, I would be filled with myself and my desires and my purposes only. And that's as far as I'm going today. We will be judged. All of humanity will be judged by the truth and by their deeds. Do you understand clearly the difference between salvation by works and a salvation that works? Great. This morning, if you're not a Christian, don't expect on the last day that your scale will be there and you're hoping it will balance out and God will let you in because you've basically been good. My friend, your scale will not balance out. You want to be accepted by the Lord. You want your sins forgiven. You want to be able to stand before God safely on the last day. Let me entreat you. Let me implore you. Let me beg you, even this moment, as I pray, you cry out to Jesus Christ and ask that He would lay His healing and powerful hand upon your soul and make you a new creation. And He will, even now. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You for Your Word, how penetrating it is. I have only been able to feebly open up this passage and try to present to the congregation here the depth of meaning that we find in this section of Scripture. Oh, Spirit of the living God, the divine author of the Word of God, You're able to take it and delve deeply into our souls. I pray for those this morning here that do not know Christ in a real, in a saving way, that even now they will call upon His name and that they will trust Him to do for them, to break the power of sin in their lives and release them into the joy of sins forgiven and peace that passes all understanding. Jesus died for sins, was buried, and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, to do just that. Grant it, O Lord, for us, for we that believe, for Christians. May we, with sacrificial hearts, as Christ offered Himself up as a ransom for the many, as a sacrifice, may we sacrificially love You by our good works, love others, and do good to all without any expectation of recompense or reward. Help us to serve others simply because Jesus came to serve us. I am among you, He says, as one who serves. I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for the many. Grant that to be the case with us, so that on the last day, our works will be tried by fire and will be proved to be gold, silver, and precious stones. O Holy and Heavenly Father, this I ask in the matchless name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.